before we get too far into today, I want to kind of recap a little bit from last week. Maybe this will be quiz time. I'm not sure how this works out. Last week, we started talking about a topic somewhat comical, I guess in a way, a topic that the parents probably in the room probably enjoy. The children kind of cringe at and go, oh, there goes the preacher being funny again. We talked about eight things. We started out talking about eight things that you may or may not have learned in school, but are certainly taught in Scripture. Okay. And we dealt with four of them within that time period, and I want to recap those four before we go on to the next four. The first thing that we talked about, and I'm gonna certainly shorten these up a little bit. The first thing that we talked about was your first job probably won't be the job you wanted. That ain't exactly how we put it last time, but I think it covers the bases a little bit. And what we mean by that is a lot of people come out of school, high school, college, thinking they're going to walk right into their dream job. They're going to make six figures right off the bat. They're going to retire at the age of 40, and everything's going to be wonderful. Well, trust me, I had those same ideas. It didn't work out that way. I'm 46 years old, and I've now realized that I'll probably be working till I'm 90 if I live that long, just to make sure I can pay the bills. And if the Lord blesses, maybe that won't be the case. The lesson we tried to pull out of that that's in Scripture. The lesson that we tried to teach out of that was that you have to work for what you want. Right? You have to work for what you want. And even then, sometimes you don't get it. Because sometimes what you want is not what God wants, right? And that was one of the points we tried to make. Now we pulled a couple of scriptures to talk about this a little bit. Some of the references we pulled were Proverbs 13 and 4, which talks about the sluggard, you know, that he desireth, but he hath nothing. In other words, the person who's lazy can have all the desires he wants, but he's not going to get anything, right? And we pulled a scripture out of Proverbs 23 and 4, which says, labor not to be rich. You know, your purpose in life shouldn't be to labor to be rich. He says, labor not to be rich, but cease from thine own wisdom. Okay. And then we said in the end that what we really learn out of all this, when we realize that our first job, you know, is probably not going to be a six-figure job, and that reality of the world is you have to work for what you want. And when we realized that even if you work for what you want, you won't get it, we went back to that 23rd Psalm, which we used as our text, and we read Psalm 23 and 1, and we said that the reality is we need to trust in God's perfect, what do we call it? Anybody remember? Perfect provision. That God's a provider. And the truth is that as difficult as the world is and as hard as we may work, we may not get what we want, but that God will always provide what we need. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's what David was saying in that first verse of that psalm. And we went on to talk about some other scriptures like Matthew 6 and 33, where it tells us to seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto us. Okay? That God will provide. That was the first thing that we talked about. Does anybody remember what the second thing was? I don't think we've gotten down to everybody's favorite yet. That was number three. Yes, absolutely. Second was that life's not divided, right, into semesters, and you don't get the summers off. I guess unless you're an actual school teacher, I guess that's a possibility. But even then, I understand they don't get the summers off anymore either. Right. what we were saying out of that is life's probably not going to be as satisfying as you think it is, you know, coming out of school. You've got this kind of this picture of, well, suddenly I'm on my own. I'll be able to do what I want, and I can find my satisfaction in the world. And the truth is, you probably won't. And what we said out of that is you know, the lesson that you need to learn is that you must first, before you seek anything else in the world, you must find your satisfaction. Oh, I can't write. In Christ. And that's true of everything. Whether it's trying to find a mate, whether it's trying to find a job, whether it's trying to get an education, whether, you know, you've got to first decide that the first thing, the most important thing in my world is to find my satisfaction in the Lord. And then once I found that satisfaction in the Lord, if there's other things in life that add to my existence, then that's okay. And I'll take those things on. But if I'm not satisfied with who I am in the Lord, don't think that by going and getting that next job or finding that next girlfriend or finding that next boyfriend or getting married or moving to that new location suddenly going to make your life a panacea, because it's not. You know, it's not going to happen. It's what we find in the Lord first that makes our life what it should be. And we began to talk about that a little bit, and we went to the second verse of that 23rd Psalm, and we read where it said, "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters." And we said ultimately that what we've got to do here is we've got to look at that Psalm 23, verse 2. And because we're not going to find satisfaction in the Lord, we got to trust in the Lord's perfect. What do we call it? Satisfaction. And we use some scriptures to try to prove this point. We especially went to Proverbs 3:5, where it says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thine own understanding." In other words, don't make out your life plan. You know, people who do that, they make out their life plan and they forget to include God in it. You know, they make their life plan and then they pray over it and say, "God, please bless my plan." I do that. Instead of, "God, I want to make a plan for my life, but I want it to be consistent with what you want. God, help me make a plan." Yeah. That's important. And so we looked at that verse in Proverbs as sort of a guiding principle here of Proverbs 3:5. Then we got to number 3. This was all the adults in the room's favorite, it seems like. Anybody remember what number 3 was? Life's not fair. Get used to it. Deal with it. And I think it's what we said last week. Life's not fair. Period. Deal with it. Or welcome to the real world. Yeah, there's some truth to that. Life's not fair. We used a scripture to prove that, didn't we? We went to a scripture. We went to Ecclesiastes 9. You say, "Well, this is just the preacher trying to scare all the people, kids to death." No, this is the preacher telling you what the Bible says. In Ecclesiastes 9 and 11, we read, it says, "I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift." In other words, the fastest guy doesn't always win. Fairness in a race is that the fastest guy wins, right? Doesn't always work that way. "The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong." Fairness is whoever has the best army, the strongest army, and the biggest army wins, right? Doesn't always work that way. It's not always to the strong. If it was, we'd all be speaking Spanish, because the Spanish Armada would have destroyed England. And by the providence of God, we wouldn't be here today. It is by the providence of God that a storm swept across the English Channel when the Spanish Armada tried to invade that area of the world. And the Armada went down in spite of the fact that they were the greatest naval vessels that had ever been assembled on the sea. And by the grace of God, the English defeated the Spanish and put us in a position where later we could shoot those redcoats down and be free. Amen. Gotta love it, right? The truth is, though, you know, as much as that's funny, the truth is that if the Spanish Armada had done what it should have done, Spain would have settled the U.S. We would be a Catholic nation. not a free nation with a freedom of religion clause. We would be under the rulership, as much of Latin America is today, of the Vatican. It'd be very difficult for those of us who are Baptists to succeed in that situation. Life's not fair. We said that the lesson here was that you know, life is tough, right? But God is good. This is the lesson that we need to learn. Life is tough, but God is good. You know, Solomon tells us that the battle's not strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to the men of understanding, nor yet favor to the men of skill. But time and chance happeneth to all. In other words, no matter how well prepared you are, no matter how well educated you are, doesn't matter how strong you are, no matter how good looking you are, that there will be times when just happenstance, as it seems, will get in the way of your success. You can make all the preparations you want as a young person today to get a college degree, and I'm not saying you shouldn't. You should. But I'm telling you, don't depend on those things. You can make all the preparation you want to get this degree, that degree, do this, make that relationship, build this. And something can just happen that'll take every bit of that down. And if God's not first in the matter, God may be what happens. I started out college as a pretty high-minded young man who thought he had the world by the tail, and God wasn't in my plans. And I flunked out. Top 10 student in my class. Finished my first semester on the dean's list with a 3.5, and then flunked every class I had the second semester. God wasn't in my plans. God put himself in my plans. That's why I failed every class I had the second semester. The struggle that I was going through at that time as I wrestled with God, not for one night as Jacob did, but for a whole three-month period of my life where I wrestled and I wrestled and I wrestled. It was amazing. It was amazing. So what we did at the end of that is we went back to that 23rd Psalm, and we looked at the first part of Psalm 23.3. Right? Psalm 23.3, where he says, "He restoreth my soul." And we also looked at Acts 3:19 through 21, where he talks about repentance, even for those in this case who have actually taken Jesus by wicked hands and hung him on a cross. Peter says to them, "Repent ye therefore and be converted." There was hope for even for those who had physically slain Christ. It's incredible, isn't it? And we said in this situation that we must trust in God's perfect. Does anybody remember what we said? Boy, glad we're not doing a quiz. Perfect renewal. Right? So three lessons in, we said, look, God's provision is perfect. The satisfaction he provides is perfect. And the renewal that he provides is perfect. Does anybody remember what number four was? That's right. That's right. We talked about the fact that in schools today that we've actually read articles where when they play musical chairs, if they've got 12 kids, they have 12 chairs. Right? Why? Because you don't want to hurt little Johnny's self-esteem. Right? If little Johnny loses, oh, that's just horrible. He might feel bad. Well, I got bad news for him. One day, little Johnny's going to go on a job interview, and they're going to call him up and say, "You didn't get the job." And somebody else did. Because I'm going to tell you something. When companies interview 25 people for jobs, they don't have 25 jobs. They don't have 25 chairs. Oftentimes, they have one. And unlike musical chairs where you have 12 people and you're going to have 11 winners and one loser, most of the time in life you have one winner and 11 losers. I mean, that's the reality of it. And it's just as important in life and in school and growing up to learn how to lose as it is to learn how to win. It's important to be a gracious winner. It's important to be a gracious loser. Right? And sometimes losing is the best thing for somebody. Oh, I can't tell you how many times I prayed for God for things that I thought I wanted, only to not get it, and then 10 years later realize, boy, am I glad he didn't do that. You know? When I was going through those struggles in my first year of college, I tried very hard to join the Navy. I wanted to go to nuclear power school. I wanted to be an engineer. That's what I wanted. I wanted to be an engineer. When other kids in the third grade were being asked, this is the honest truth. My parents tell me this all the time. When other kids in the third grade were being asked, what do you want to be when you grow up? And they would go around the room and little Johnny would say, a fireman. And little Billy would say, a police officer. And little Sally would say, a school teacher. And little Julie would say, a nurse. They would come to Marty Hoskins and Marty would say, I want to be a chemical engineer. I'm not even sure I knew what that was. Sometimes I'm still not sure I know what it is. But that's what I used to tell people as a third grader. Just weird. I'm a strange child. I'm a strange adult. So amen to that. Right? I've been a nerd for a long time. You know what they say about nerds? Be good to nerds. You will work for one day. That's right. That's another one later on, by the way. Things you didn't learn in school, be nice to nerds. Trust me, you will work for them. Okay. They may have eliminated winners and losers in school. But they haven't eliminated them in life. Right? They're there. There's winners and losers in life. And we pulled out of Scripture. We pulled out Genesis 3:19, which occurs right after the fall, where God tells Adam that because of what's happened in that garden, that in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. In other words, you're going to work for it. When you don't work, you don't eat. That's the biblical principle. It's the biblical principle that our country has now violated in the way it treats folks that are so-called underprivileged. And I don't have a problem with helping people out that need help. We should. But for those that aren't willing to work, the Bible says they should not eat. For the able-bodied person who's not willing to work, and I'm going to say this to our young folks here in this room, if you're sitting here today and you're not willing to go get a job, wake up. Okay? Wake up. Life's not about sitting at home and watching TV between classes. It's not. Now, if you're in a situation where your school's paid for and you don't have to get a job as a teenager, as a young person, I'm not saying you have to. There's a time to enjoy life. And I'll tell you, it's now. Because when that first mortgage payment shows up, it's over. It's over. But I'm also going to tell you that the risk of sin is to those with idle hands. If you've got a lot of time on your hands between classes, get a job. It'll keep you out of trouble. But don't get one that works on Sundays. Okay? Have a principle to stand on. Now, there's a difference between a teenager getting a job and an adult getting a job when they have to pay a mortgage. Sometimes you get forced into that Sunday box, but you should fight it with everything you have. And I'll advise you as much as you can that you should quit those jobs if you can. If you can. So we talked about this a little bit. We said that in life, what do we say? The lesson is, in life, you will be graded. You know, I find it interesting today that even in some of our elementary schools locally, that at the elementary school level, they no longer give grades. There's no such thing as an A, B, C, or a D. They get S's for satisfactory. Everybody who passes gets the same grade. They don't like to fail anybody. It's weird to me. I got news for you. Out there in the real world, they'll judge you based on how good you do. They won't hire just the person who's able to do the job. They'll hire the person that can do it best. They will grade you. They will grade you in an interview. They will grade you once you're on the job. They will review your job at the end of a year, and they will grade you on how you did. They will tell you whether you did a satisfactory job, an excellent job, or a below satisfactory job. And if you did a below satisfactory job more than 2 years in a row, they're likely to put you on what we call in the company I work for a PIP program, a personal improvement plan. And let me tell you something about personal improvement plans. You don't stay on them for more than 2 years. You either get with the program and get better, or you get out. It's called involuntary removal, or you're fired. They grade you, and they will. It's just the way it is. So we said about that, let's go back to Psalm 23. And we looked at the second half of verse 3, where it says, He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His namesake. We said, look, you know, if this is life, if we know that life's not fair, and we know that we're going to be graded, sometimes we're not going to be graded fairly. So we need to trust in something besides just our abilities and those around us. And we said what we can trust in is the Lord's perfect, what is it? Direction. Right? He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. We pulled out some scripture for that. Isaiah 58 and 11. I love that verse. Hadn't really paid a lot of attention to it until I talked about this last week and was studying for it, where it says, And the Lord shall guide thee continually. You talk about a blessing that the child of God has that nobody else in the world has. The Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. Listen to that. Read that. Commit it to yourself, and realize what God is saying. God is saying to you personally, individually, that you are special, unique. You are a peculiar person unto Him. I know we don't like to be called peculiar in this day and age, but it's a good word biblically. God's people are peculiar people. It doesn't mean they're odd and strange, though most of the time they are. It means they're very particular. They're special unto Him. You've been singled out. You did not choose Him. He chose you. You know, that's the beauty of sovereign grace, is that we're not a people that got up one day and said, you know what, I kind of like this God thing. I think I'll go along with it. No, we're a group of people whom God looked down upon and said, I love that one, and I love that one, and I'm going to make them mine. That's what the Scripture teaches. So that was the four things we did last week. So let's move on to number 5, now that we've only got 20 minutes left. Recaps are terrible for sermons. That's really hard. So we're going to go pretty quick. Lesson number 5 that you probably was not told when you were in school. If you think your teacher's tough, why do you have a boss? It's a different world. I've been blessed over the years, I'll be honest with you, with people that I've worked for being people that were compassionate, that were kind and understanding, and that understood my personal convictions outside of work. For the most part, I had one really bad experience. And the worst part of that experience is I'm the person who recommended him for the job. And then I ended up having to leave because I couldn't work for him. It was difficult. A bad boss can make a job miserable. Make it miserable. This is what it says in John chapter 15, starting in verse 19. This is the Gospel of John. It says, If ye were of the world would love his own. Here's why bosses are so difficult. Let me explain this to you. If you were of the world, you wouldn't have a problem. Oftentimes, as a Christian, we sit around in worldly organizations like jobs and secular positions, and we look at the other people in that organization and we say to ourselves, God, that person's just such a sinner. I can see it in their life. They're morally bankrupt, and yet they seem to be succeeding. Why is that so? Well, I'll tell you why it's so. It's because their boss is also of the world. And because they're of the world and their boss is of the world loves them. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Let me explain something to you. The world doesn't dislike you. The world doesn't just feel uncomfortable with your presence. You say, I don't understand why we're seeing what we see in our country with our government trying to extract God from everything and trying to eject Christians from every part of society. I understand. It's because it's because they don't just dislike us. It's because they don't just feel uncomfortable around us. It's because they don't they hate us. They're not going to say it because it violates their very principle of tolerance that they try to preach. Right? The two people that have teamed up right now, the two groups that have teamed up most against Christianity in our country is Islam. And they have formed an alliance with the humanists, which is the strangest thing I've ever seen. Because the reality is, if the Christians weren't in the middle as the common enemy, Islam would hate humanists. They're so different in philosophy. And the truth is, humanists hate all religion. I don't understand why these two get along, but the truth is they have found an ally that they can use to get rid of Christianity, or at least attempt to, and that's what's going on. You let Islam violate a principle of religious freedom in our country, and the humanists will say nothing because they don't see them as the major enemy. They see Christianity as the major enemy. We're the long-standing enemy. We're the enemy they want to get rid of. I can tell you, though, that if they get rid of us, the two of them will shed blood. I'm almost sure of it. Okay? They hate us. You say, well, that's extreme, preacher. No, that's the Bible. The Bible says, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. He says, remember the word that I said unto you, thy servant, the servant is not greater than his Lord. You are not greater than Jesus Christ. You're the servant, he is the Lord, and you are not greater than him. And listen to what it says. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they like me, they will like you. The world hated Christ. It will hate you. So, Marty, that's some hard teaching. Yeah, it is. Okay? That's some hard teaching. Fifth thing we talked about is wait till you have a boss. You might get very fortunate in life and have Christian bosses. My boss in South Georgia that I had after I came out in sales was a deacon in a Southern Baptist church, and we had a really strong relationship. Matter of fact, we still do. We're now colleagues. I don't work for him anymore, but we work in the same organization. And we still share prayer requests whenever anything happens. We call each other. His son's a Navy SEAL, and he called me routinely when his son was going through training and getting ready to go do this or that. And, you know, he'd call me up and say, well, jump school's next week. And jump school and SEAL training's a pretty big deal because they do those low-altitude nighttime jumps, and it can be pretty dangerous if you don't get control of that jump. So he worried about his son a lot. And during all that process, and he'd share stories, and I'd pray with him. Sometimes over the phone, sometimes he'd just pass on prayer requests. I still pass on prayer requests to him. You know, we have problems in our family. Last year, when Twana had problems with, we thought she might have cancer from ovarian cancer. We didn't know until the surgery. I shared that with this gentleman, Mike Miller, up in Virginia. I called him up and I said, look, this is what's going on in my family. Would you pray for us? I had to share it with some people at work because I had to take some time off. The guy I'm working for now, I don't know if he's Christian or not. We've never really had that much conversation. But for some reason, God has put it on his heart and mind to be understanding of where I am. When things come up that are going to require weekend coverage, he generally sends me a schedule and lets me choose when I'll work, when I can work, and then they'll fill in everything else. And as a result, I get to be home on Sundays, which is something I've tried to talk to them about and make sure happens as much as possible. And they've been good about that. It's not always going to be that way. It's not always like that. Because the world doesn't like Christ, and the world will not like you. The point is that, and let me put it this way, this is probably a little bit extreme, and this is something that kids need to learn. Shoot. This is kind of a tough way to say it, but I'm just going to say it. You will always be at someone else's mercy. What is it that we think growing up as children? We can't wait to grow up. Why? So we can do what? Whatever we want. I can't wait till I'm outside of the rules of this house. So I can go do whatever I want. I mean, I got bad news for you folks. That never happens. Either that or I've just never grown up, one of the two, which I think both are probably true. It doesn't happen, because the minute you get old enough to move out of that house, you now have a car payment, insurance, a mortgage, you know. And suddenly, all those people that you owe money to are saying, you have to work. You think we, those of us that are adults that own houses and stuff, work by choice? Let me tell you something. If I could quit my job, I'd quit right now. You say, well, that's lazy. No, there's a lot of other things in life I'd like to do. There's a lot of other things with regards to this church that I'd like to do. There are things around here as a pastor that I want to do that I can't do because I'm not here and I don't have the time. I could fill my days up. Trust me. I used to think that pastors, he'll appreciate it. I used to think that pastors that were full-time pastors, I used to wonder, what the world do they do? How in the world? I mean, I don't know if they're lazy or what, but how? I'd be bored out of my mind. And when I was in college, when I came down here to grad school, and I was just coming out of the mountains and didn't know what a full-time pastor was and had that type of thought process in my mind, I called Brother Gus Harder up one day when I didn't have a class. I said, Brother Gus, can I come over and spend the day with you? And he said, sure. I said, when do I need to show up? I'm thinking, you know, there's no church tomorrow. We don't need to be there any earlier than what, about 10, 11 o'clock? He said, be at the church at 7:30. Man, I'm on the other side of town. Now, I lived in Marietta. They were over there in Tucker. I drove over there. I met him there at 7:30. I got out of the car, walked inside, said hello, and I don't remember stopping again until about 5:30 that evening. If we weren't at a hospital, we were at somebody's home. And if we weren't at somebody's home, we were at the post office mailing out a mailing. If we weren't doing that, we was back at the church to meet with somebody that had come by to talk to him. If we weren't there, we were over at some other congregational, denominational church talking to a pastor. I mean, all day long. And then when he got through with that, I mean, we didn't stop. He says, now on top of that, he said, let me talk to you about how I prepare for a Sunday. I thought, when? And he began to describe to me his study habits and how he prepared to preach on Sundays. And I said, wow, I had no clue. Well, I could feel the time. That I've learned over the years. Listen to what he says here. Psalms 23:4, yeah, we're always at somebody else's mercy, but listen to Psalm 23:4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. There's the comfort. You're right, it's going to be tough, we'll always be at somebody else's mercy, but we can trust Psalm 23:4. We can trust in God's perfect protection. In spite of what's going on around you, in spite of how difficult it may be in your job, in spite of what's going on in the school you may be, in spite of how the world hates you, God is watching over you. You know, there are scriptures in the Old Testament. I can't tell you that you have a specific guardian angel. I can't tell you that God's called an angel by name and assigned him to Brother Victor or Brother Sean. I don't know that. It sounds kind of fun. We like that idea. But I will tell you this. I don't know that there's a specific angel that's in charge of your care, but I will tell you this, that if you're a child of God, there are scriptures that clearly delineate the fact that God's angels are watching over you. And do you know how many angels it took to destroy all of Sodom and Gomorrah until there was no trace left, that not even a soul today knows where those cities were? Not many. And the angels, the hosts of heaven, are watching over you. It took as many angels to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah as there were cities. Two. I'm not even sure it took that many. That's just how many God sent. Do you know how many angels it took to destroy Jericho? None. Why? Because the Lord of hosts was there. He did it himself. The angels of heaven are watching. Do you know what the Bible says? The angels of heaven look at us. They look at the story of redemption, and it says that they desire to look into these things. They're amazed at what... We were sitting having a conversation this weekend. Somebody asked this question. I thought, wow, that's pretty profound. They said, can you imagine what it must have been like in the hosts of heaven when Jesus was hanging on the cross? Can you imagine the paradox of these people? Here was a man, Jesus Christ, who was greater than the angels. They had spent all eternity with him for as long as they had existed. We don't know how far back that was. For as long as the angels had existed, they had spent that time seeing the Son of God be worshipped and praised and praising him themselves. For the Bible says, look, unto which of God's angels did God ever say, this is my Son? None of them. Why? Because they're not. Jesus is his Son. But yet there, at that moment, there he is hanging on the cross, God the Father refusing to deliver him, leaving him there at the mercy of wicked and evil hands as they beat and they flayed and they pressed crowns of thorns on his head and they humiliated and they made fun and they stripped his clothes and they mocked him and called him the King of the Jews. The angels. Can you imagine the perplexion that must... I mean, I don't know what's going on. Maybe they understand more than I think, but wow. Can you imagine the great satisfaction and the elation that occurred when Jesus came forth from that tomb? Now, I realize that he was already in heaven. Do you understand what I'm implying? Imagine the elation that occurred in heaven when God received that sacrifice and it was acceptable unto him and God the Father turned back to Christ. Can you imagine the elation in heaven when Jesus looked up and said, Father, I commend into thy hands my spirit. Powerful moment. Doesn't have a whole lot to do with what we were talking about, does it? Rabbit. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. We can trust in God's perfect protection. In Psalm 46, verses 1 through 3, it says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar, and be troubled through the mountain, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah. Tell you something else you won't learn in school. In the real world, people actually expect you to accomplish something before you feel good about it. They won't pat you on the back just for showing up. One of the things I find intriguing when we have new people come in, especially in the workforce, especially young folks, they go out and do their job that they're being paid for, right? And when they've done their job, what they're being paid for, they get dissatisfied because nobody recognized that they did their job. Yes, they did. You got a paycheck. You want recognition? Go beyond what we're paying you for. Well, that's not fair. Why would I do more than they're paying me for? So that they'll pay you more? See, here's the irony of life. Generally, you don't get promoted to the next job until you've shown you can do that job. And the only way to show you can do that job is to do that job without being paid for it. Generally, in life, they won't pay you more until you've shown that you can do enough to be paid more. And the only way to show them that you can do enough to be paid more is to do that without being paid for it. You say, well, that's not fair. Well, yeah, it's not, is it? Huh. I think I said that somewhere along the way. Life's not fair. Deal with it. But I've got a college degree. So does 75% of the other people that work in the company you work for today. We have dumbed down America with Hope scholarships. We've made it possible for nearly every person in the country, if they want it, to get a college degree. A college degree is no longer special. It is a high school degree of 20 years ago. Almost everybody you encounter will have a college degree of some sort. You want to set yourself apart? You got to get an advanced degree. Or work harder than the guy beside you and give them reason to make you feel good. This is what Scripture says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 3. It says, for if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. It's the biggest problem in the workforce today that I encounter oftentimes with young people is that they think a lot more highly of themselves than they ought. The world says our problem is self-esteem. It is the problem. We just got way too much of it. Way too much of it. We have young sales guys that come into our workforce and they think right away that they ought to be paid these huge amounts of money and they haven't sold a thing. You know how we judge salespeople? By how much they sell. I don't judge them by how many people they talk to or how many friends they have, although that's an important part of the sales process. I judge them based on how much they sell. Here's a typical conversation when we start talking about what salespeople we want in certain locations. We'll start talking about it. Somebody will say, well, what about so-and-so? And the first question everybody will ask is, well, I like him, but what has he sold lately? And everybody sits and goes, well, you got a point. Let's move on. You must learn to accomplish something first before you can expect to feel good about it. And Scripture is clear that a person who thinks more highly of themselves than they ought is not deceiving the people around them, but you're deceiving yourself. You're the only person that's fooled. Let me be as clear on this as possible. If you're not doing your job, everybody knows it, except you. They may not tell you, but they're talking to everybody else. I'll guarantee it. But, like I said, sometimes life's not fair. Sometimes you are doing your job. Sometimes you are accomplishing things, and people still don't recognize it. So what do? Well, we go back to the 23rd Psalm, and we look at the second half of verse 4, and we realize that thy rod and thy staff, and they comfort me. We realize that I don't really need the pat on the back from the world. I mean, come on. Why do you want the world to pat you on the back to make you feel good anyway? Remember, they hate you. The world hates you. Why are you looking for their acceptance, for their adulation, for their encouragement, for their exhortation? They hate you. And even if you get it, is it sincere? You'll never know. So let me tell you where to look. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Hebrews 12, chapter 12, verse 6 starts out this way. It says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son he receiveth. If they endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, he says, whereof All are partakers. He says, then you are ye bastards and not sons. In other words, what he's saying is here's the way God deals with recognition. If you're not living the way you ought, and God's not chastening you, you're not a son. But thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Why are they comforting? Because if I get off the path, if I get off the reservation, so to speak, and I'll do that once in a while. If I get off the reservation and God takes the rod to me and whips me, you know, emotionally tears me up, then I can take comfort in the fact that I'm one of His. Right? So we go over here to Psalm 23:4 again. And we trust in God's perfect what? Correction. That's probably not spelled right. Approval follows accomplishment. And I guess the lesson is in life that you might think this is weird, but this is the way I like to put it. The whippings aren't over. I thought when I got to be an adult, I didn't have to worry about being whipped anymore. You know, my parents spanked. I don't know about y'all's. They spanked me. They didn't beat me, but they did. They did spank me a good bit, a lot. I encouraged other people to do it too. I don't understand. Didn't harm me any at all. I'm perfectly normal. You can see. Yeah. My parents did spank. I thought as I got older that would end. You know, that I didn't have to worry about being, as we called it in the mountains, whooped anymore. Yeah. You know, we didn't get whipped. We got whooped. That's different, by the way. That's a lot worse than getting whipped. Getting whooped, whew. I'd rather be whipped any day. Getting whooped is bad. I'm telling you. I thought it was over. And I thought my parents and my grandmother had perfected the concept. Until I got a good whooping from the Lord. And I realized they didn't have a clue. I realized then the closest my parents ever got to whooping me the way the Lord knew how was the day that my dad got mad over something. I have no idea what it was. And he set me down, had me sit on the couch. And he went to the chair on the other side of the room. And he sat down in the chair. And he stared at me for what felt like at least an hour. I'm sure it was 5 seconds. But during that entire time, my thought process was, please, just whoop me. It had been better. It had been easier. Just let's get it over with. See, that's the closest my parents ever got to the perfection of correction that my Father in heaven knows how to deal with. When God sets me down and whoops me, the pain is unbearable. I don't even know what to do with it. So that gets us through 6, and it's 12:05. So we're going to stop. Because if we go on to the rest of them, it'll be 1 o'clock. And so we're going to stop right there. So next week, there'll be two more things that we didn't learn in school. I'll give you a little preface. Because I want you to think about them. Number 7. When you grow up, some of you are already grown up in this respect. When I say you grow up, when you're old enough to make decisions, if you mess up, it's not your parents' fault. I don't care how bad a job they did raising you. And I know some parents are better than others. And I know some of us had really good fathers and some of us haven't. Some of us had really good mothers and some of us haven't. And I know that as a parent, I've messed up. Let me understand. Let me make sure you understand something. Once you get to a certain age level, Once you get to the point where you're making decisions and you've sat in the house of God and you've got a Bible in front of you where you can read it and you can understand it and you can pray to the Spirit to teach you and you've heard the preacher preach, don't go out and do something wrong and then come back and say, well, my parents just didn't love me enough. It is not your parents' fault. There comes a point where you will have to accept responsibility for what you do. And God holds you accountable. So we'll talk about that a little bit next time. And number eight, the last one, is one that a lot of people don't understand and one that took me a while to get used to, and you need to figure this one out too, that the reward for dependability, you know, when you become a dependable person, when people look at you and say, hey, there's a person I can depend on, whether it's your boss or your friends or whatever, the reward for dependability is not a pat on the back. Does anybody know what it is? Added responsibility. That's exactly right. When they find out where you work, that you're capable of doing more than you are, guess what? They give you more than you have. I had a boss one time. I'll share this story and then I'll close. I had a boss one time in my very first job. I was right out of college. I was unsure of myself. I'm reporting directly to the vice president and general manager of the company. And I'm 22, 24 years old. Didn't know what I was doing. I'd never had a job before like this. Oh, I'd worked at Kroger. You know, wrap the meat, wrap the meat, wrap the meat. It was easy to know what to do next. Wrap the meat, you know. I'm being handed multi-million-dollar projects to go do research on and work on and deadlines for reports and stuff. And I'm 24 years old, and I've never done this before. And I've got vacation time that I can now take. And I'm going to him, and I've got to take time off. My wife's expecting our first child. And it's, can I take this day off? Oh, can I take that day off? I'm in his office. What do I do about this? And how do you want this project to run work out? I went back and forth into his office so much. Finally, he says, would you please sit down? Yes, sir. You know. He says, let me explain something to you. Not every boss feels this way, by the way, but he did. You're a salaried employee. Yes, sir. I understand that. He said, so you don't make any more or less, no matter how many hours you work. Yeah, I figured that out. He said, so let me explain how this works. I don't pay you for your time. I pay you for results. He said, and the reason I hired you was so that you could do these projects, not so you could come in here and ask me how to do them. First of all. He said, and second, would you please stop coming here and saying, can I take such and such day off, or can I take that day off, or can I do this, or can I do that? You know when your meetings are. You know when the deadlines are. You know when I need you here and when I don't. So if you need to take a day off, just tell me. Don't ask me. And he said, personally, I pay you for results. If you can do your job in 3 days a week, that's fine. He said, however, if I figure out you're doing your job in 3 days a week, I'll probably give you more to do. Because you see, the reward for dependability is responsibility. You just get more to do. And we'll talk about that a little bit in some of the scriptures that go along with it.